I'm just a poor wayfaring stranger, traveling through this world below. Lord, I swear there's no pain, I know there's no danger in that bright world to which I go.
Welcome to this podcast from Faith Bible Church in Reno, Nevada. Faith Bible Church is a Christ-centered, Bible-teaching ministry dedicated to bringing the good news of the gospel to the whole world. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And now, for this week's message from Pastor Alan Battle.
This morning's scripture reading is from Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord our Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of God.
I think the book of Romans is the most logical book in the Bible. And I love logic. In fact, when I was in college, I took a whole class called symbolic logic. That's where they teach you how to reduce arguments to mathematical kinds of symbols. And stuff like this. Now, I'm not going to explain all this, these equations to you. I'm not going to bore you with that. But here is the most well-known example of logic. Philosophers call arguments syllogisms. And this is the most common kind. So it has two premises and a conclusion. So premise one, all men are mortal. Premise two, Socrates is a man. Therefore, the conclusion, Socrates is mortal. So you can demonstrate the truth with mathematical precision with this stuff. I got so excited because I knew that I was going to be able to prove things now beyond the shadow of a doubt with logic. So, the next time I had a disagreement with my wife, I used logic. Guess how that went? Yeah, it promises more than it can deliver. But logic can only lead you to the truth if you have the correct premises. So your premises might be wrong, or others might not accept them, whether they're true or not. If you don't agree that all men are mortal, or that Socrates is a man, then it doesn't follow that Socrates is mortal. And although Paul's logic in the book of Romans is flawless, some reject it, because they reject some of the premises. Some people might reject the fact that the Old Testament is the authoritative word of God. Or they might reject the idea that all men are sinners. Or they might reject the resurrection and the other miracles in the Bible. So it's our job to present the truth to people, but in the end, they will bear the responsibility for their decision to believe or not to believe. But you and I, we do accept Paul's premises, because we do accept the fact that this is the inerrant word of God. So, in his logical argument so far, he's established, one, that God is angry with sinners. And two, all humans are sinners. Three, sinners will suffer God's wrath for sin. But four, Christ died for sin. And five, if we place our faith in him, then we will be saved from God's wrath. So now he moves into his next logical step. He begins this section of Romans 5, 1 through 11, with the word therefore. It's a very logical term, right? He reminds us of what he just said. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, and then several things follow from that. But this isn't simply cold, factual argument. This is no lifeless equation. We're not computers. We have a mind, we have emotions, and our hearts respond when we hear the truth. So what follows in our passage today is one of the most glorious presentations of God's grace in the whole Bible. Its truth reaches our whole being, our mind, our will, and our emotions. It says, because we're justified by grace through faith, we receive a lot of amazing things. I want to talk to you about three of the benefits of our justification this morning. You know, when I was a hippie, these were the things that my friends and I were after. We used to paint them on the sides of buses and vans. They're peace, hope, and love. Of course, hippies weren't the only ones who promoted peace, hope, and love. These are the desires of every human heart. And there's lots of things out there in the world that promise to give them to us, but none of them can deliver. The hippie thing sure didn't deliver. The ideas that were birthed in the 60s have brought us to a state of polarization today, especially the sexual revolution. Instead of liberation, it has brought nothing but bondage and fragmentation in our culture. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ delivers on its promises of faith, hope, and love. And those promises encompass the past and the present and the future. So let's look at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in this section is premised on the fact that we have been justified. It's in the past. It's a done deal. Jesus' death and resurrection has removed our sin, and we stand blameless before God. That would be blessing enough. But we have now this new relationship with God. We're no longer his enemies. Peace is the first benefit of our justification. Unbelievers have a hard time believing that they're the enemies of God. I've heard people say things like, well, God and I, we have an understanding. I don't bother him, and he doesn't bother me. But in that symbolic logic class that I took, the professor was trying to demonstrate a logical fallacy called false dichotomy or false dilemma. That's when you're given only two choices, but others might be available. And so this was his example. He quoted Jesus, who said, "He who is not with me is against me." And then he said, "Well, that's not true. You could just be neutral. You could just not care." But what he didn't understand was that Jesus is the one making the rules here. Jesus is God. He defines who is against him. But those who have been justified are no longer against him. They're no longer his enemies. They have peace with God. And this peace is not simply an absence of hostility. It's the definition of peace that we find in the Old Testament. It's shalom peace. All things as they're supposed to be. A return to the way things were before the fall. And that peace is twofold. First, it's peace with God. It's an established, objective fact. No matter how you feel, Jesus' death has covered your sins, past, present, and future. And you have peace with God. But it's also the peace of God. And that's a subjective state. We have to cooperate with God in order to have this. Because it's a fruit of the Spirit. And you have to walk in the Spirit in order to obtain the fruit of the Spirit. So let's move on to the first half of verse 2. It says, "Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." We've already learned that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That was in the past. But Paul says here that we stand in grace at the present time. The word stand means to be immovable, to be permanent. God's grace is not going to go away. So Keith Green, the Christian singer-songwriter, he wrote a song based on this verse. And it's a good reminder to us that grace not only saves us, but it keeps us too. Part of it says, "But nothing lasts except the grace of God, by which I stand in Jesus. I know that I would surely fall away, except for grace by which I am saved." We're saved by grace, and we're kept by grace. And this is a reality that we must embrace for our own, every individual, if we're going to have peace of mind. Like Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:12, "I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him until that day." So how can we think that although we did nothing to purchase our salvation, that we must somehow do something in order to keep it? That's foolishness. This is the issue that Paul was dealing with in the book of Galatians. He tells them that they're dead to the law, that they must now live by faith, that if they revert to the law, they nullify grace. Then he says in verse 3 of chapter 3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" If you revert to performance in order to feel good about your relationship with God, you're going to be miserable. This is the root cause of so many bitter, judgmental, and even backslidden Christians. But when you are fully convinced, like Paul said, that you're eternally secure in the grace of God, then you're free to serve him with joy, without fear, without shame. And as verse 2 says back in Romans, we now have access to God. That's incredible. The writer of Hebrews exhorts us to come boldly before the throne of grace. Now imagine that kind of access on a human level. Who could walk right into the office of Bill Gates? Maybe his dad? Or who could enter into the Oval Office anytime they want? Maybe Melania? Maybe Ivanka? But you and I, we can walk right into the presence of God. We can come before the creator of the universe. The peace that we have between us is not simply an absence of hostility. It is a reconciliation between a father and his child. It welcomes us into his family. And if that doesn't get to your heart, then you don't get it yet. The second half of verse 2 introduces the second big benefit of our justification. That's hope. It says, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Because we stand secure in the grace of God, we have a secure hope, which causes us to rejoice. The New American Standard translates that word rejoice as exult. It means to glory in. And my personal translation is to be jazzed. This rejoicing is over the hope of our future glory. We are destined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Jesus said to the Father in John 17:22, the glory that you have given me, I have given them. That glory comes with a new body. It's a done deal in God's mind. We just haven't got there yet. But we're promised in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that means die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this imperishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. That is something to be jazzed about, right? Especially the older we get. But that is just the beginning of our hope. Hope functions in our daily lives as the engine of our sanctification. Hope is the foundation of our growth as Christians, as children of God. The next couple of verses give us what I call the cycle of hope. Romans 5:3 says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So picture it as a circle. We're saved and we put our hope in God. And then suffering comes and we endure through the suffering, and that builds our character, which produces hope. That word for suffering is translated in other places as tribulation, affliction, trouble, trials, and other terms that aren't so pleasant. How can we rejoice in these things? Well, it's wrapped up in the idea of our future glory. The root word is to put under pressure, to squeeze. It's like pressing olives to produce oil, or pressing grapes to produce wine. For the Christian, this pressure makes us more like Christ. You may have heard this quote from C.S. Lewis's book, The Problem of Pain, but it's worth repeating. Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our consciences, but shouts to us in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So whether it's illness or relationship troubles or outright persecution for our faith, all of it causes us to grow. And it makes us stronger. Or as Paul says it here, it produces endurance or perseverance. That's why athletes train. That's why we exercise our muscles. And James echoes this idea in the book of James 1, verse 2. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." When we endure, when we persevere, we move closer to the goal of maturity. And that's the final step in this cycle of hope, proven character. So hope encounters the inevitable suffering in life. Because of our hope, we can endure that suffering. And as we persevere through the suffering, God builds our character. That's sanctification, becoming more like Jesus. And then the whole thing begins over again with hope. And it's not just a cycle. It's actually an ever-ascending spiral upwards, right? It'll never stop. It'll never fail us. And the reason it will never fail is because of the third benefit of our justification, which is love. Romans 5:5, "And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So like peace, God's love is both objective and subjective. It's real whether you feel it or not. No amount of logical argumentation, though, can compare to the knowledge of God's love in the heart of a believer. It doesn't defy logic, it surpasses logic. Listen to Paul's prayer for the Ephesians Christians. He asked the Father that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Isn't that awesome? He prays that they would know the love that's beyond knowledge. Know beyond knowing. That's God's desire for every one of us. He says this knowledge strengthens us in our inner being, it grounds us, and it fills us with God. A deep, profound understanding of God's love for you is absolutely necessary if you're going to live a victorious Christian life. So how do we know that God loves us? Romans 5:6 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would die, or dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You know, you and I were fickle and partial in our loves. It's a lot easier to do nice things for nice people, right? It's a lot easier to do nice things for people we're attracted to. You know, when my wife was a young waitress, she dyed her hair blonde. And immediately, her tips increased because her male clients started tipping her more because she was more attractive to them. But we were utterly unattractive and helpless to save ourselves. When we were at our worst, this says, Jesus died for us. That is perfect love. And that love encompasses the past, the present, and the future. Our salvation was accomplished in the past by our justification. It's being accomplished in the present through our sanctification, and it will be finally accomplished in the future through our glorification. In this passage that we're reading, we've seen how our salvation was accomplished in the past. It says, we have been justified. We have obtained access to God. God's love has been poured out onto us. His Holy Spirit has been given to us. Christ has died for us. And we were reconciled. But then we also see how our salvation is being accomplished in the present. It says we now have peace. We stand in grace. We rejoice in hope. We rejoice in our sufferings. And we are constantly being reconciled. But God also wants us to be confident in the future. So in verse 9 of our passage, it says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of the Son, much more now, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. If God does all of this for us in the past and in the present, how much more will he be willing to complete this process? He's made a major investment in us, brothers and sisters. He shed his blood for us. He's not going to let that go to waste. Jesus said that he would not lose any of those whom the Father gave him, but raise them up on the last day. So on that day, we will be like him. We will have perfect bodies, no longer subject to pain and death, and we will have perfect character, no longer subject to sinful desires. So what is your response to these gifts that God's given you of peace and hope and love? If you truly understand it, it should elicit spontaneous joy. So Paul wraps it up in verse 11 with this. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have now received the reconciliation. Rejoice. Joy is not a benefit for some imagined super spiritual, privileged, elite believers. Joy is the birthright of every single child of God. So are you embracing your birthright? Do you live a joy-filled life? Or have the sufferings of this life robbed you of that joy? If there's one thing I want you to take away from this message today, is that you can rejoice in your suffering. You can rejoice because he is using your suffering to make you more like him. You can rejoice because one day he's going to complete that process and you will receive a glorified body. And you can rejoice because the peace and hope and love of God will never fail. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you fill our hearts with rejoicing over the truth of our reconciliation to you. Father, let us never forget that we can just step into your presence any moment, and you receive us. You receive us with joy. Lord, you receive us with gladness as a father receives his child. So, Father, let us live in that joy that we might reflect the love that you have given us, that the world might see and that they might believe. And we give you all the praise and all the glory in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the preaching of God's Word from Faith Bible Church in Reno, Nevada. We hope that it has been an encouragement to you and that the Word of God will fill your hearts and minds as you walk through this world. If you have been blessed by this ministry and would like to make a small donation to help defray the cost of this podcast, just click on the green Support Us button at the top of the webpage. Thank you.